This is Chapel for February 15th, 1984, the second in four Adam series by Dr. Lewis McBurney. His topic for today is autonomy. This is February 15th, 1984.
Would you stand with me for the invocation? And we'll remain standing for our opening hymn. Let us pray. O God, we say we invoke your presence. invite you to be with us. But you already are here. Our problem with you is not whether you are here, but whether we are aware of you. In this lecture hour, we ask you to expand our awareness of ourselves, of our significant relationships, and of you. Fearfully but earnestly, we ask you to make yourself known to us. To make yourself known, even if it means you're undermining our usual ways of thinking and feeling and being. Amen. I welcome you to the second of the lectures in this series of the Theodore F. Adams Lectureship in Preaching and the Practice of Ministry. One of the important experiences of my life was coming to this seminary while Theodore F. Adams was here on this faculty. And I had an opportunity to interview him back in 1977 to talk with him about his role in introducing modern pastoral care into the South, and particularly to Southern Baptists. Ted Adams graduated from Rochester Theological Seminary, in 1924 from Colgate Theological Seminary. And while he was there, he felt that what was going on in his seminary education was not meeting some of the needs that he experienced as a student pastor. He knew that people were presenting him with problems that he did not know how to deal with. So while he was in seminary, he went to the University of Rochester and took courses in psychology. And this introduced him to a perspective on the human predicament that was different than what most of his colleagues and contemporaries in ministry were seeing. He went to Toledo, Ohio in 1928 to become a pastor. And as he was a pastor there, he began to realize more and more how ill-equipped he was to deal with the kinds of emotional problems people were bringing to him. And in 1930, looking about the country for some kind of help as a minister that would inform him and give him some vision of how to deal with the human problems being brought to him, he went to a pastor's conference at the University of Chicago. At this pastor's conference, he met Otis Rice, who was chaplain at St. Luke's Hospital in the city of New York. And as he told me about this, he said, "When I met Otis Rice and attended those meetings, I learned for the first time in my life that it was more important to listen than it was to talk." And he said that experience was revolutionary for me and gave me an entirely different way of looking at my task in ministry to human beings. At that time, he was an American Baptist pastor. In 1936, he went to become pastor of the First Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. That same year, Ted Adams inaugurated an annual Christian family life emphasis, the first in the South, the first in the Southern Baptist Convention. For the first time in the over 100-year history of that church, the First Baptist in Richmond, sex, he said, was mentioned from the pulpit. That word had never been used in that pulpit or, he said, any other pulpit in Richmond, Virginia. He began this series of sermons and emphasis each January on the family and got an overwhelming response from the community. Then he said, I had a real problem, because as I preached these sermons and had this emphasis on the family, it opened the door to more counseling than I could possibly cope with. So in the 1940s, he added a social worker to the staff of the First Baptist Church Richmond, the first social worker in the Southern Baptist Convention. And in 1948, he added a staff position of pastoral counselor. And in that position, he took the first several graduates from the graduate program in pastoral care and counseling from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville as staff members at the First Baptist Church in Richmond. In my opinion, if you want to ask the question, who was it that first introduced Southern Baptists to modern pastoral care, it was Theodore F. Adams. Not only was he responsible for introducing pastoral care to Southern Baptists, but I think he was largely responsible for spearheading this new emphasis in the care of souls to the South generally. And what an appropriate and fitting lectureship to have with us marking this particular week of lectures of the Theodore F. Adams lectureship, to have Lewis McBurney, who is a psychiatrist and who deals with the problems of clergy families. Now, I want to say a word about Lewis McBurney, who has been a longtime friend of mine. I went to Baylor University in 1957. And when I arrived on campus, Lewis McBurney, who had been there only 1 year, was already a big man on campus. And I was quite impressed with him, got to know him, got acquainted with him. And as I look back now, I can see that some of the qualities that one expects in a psychiatrist were already apparent in his life at that early stage, although I didn't know it at the time. One of the issues in therapy is dealing with resistance. That is, the defenses that the patient will erect in order to not have his problems dealt with. Or another way to put it is in order to defeat the therapist. Well, this Lewis, I think, early on had a rare capacity for dealing with resistance. And it manifested itself in this way. In 1959, there was a large and highly contested election on campus. Buddy Riley was running against Tracy Crawford for the president of the student body. And Lewis was, was the campaign manager for Buddy Riley. And we came toward May Day. May the 1st was election day, and we would spend the entire day, take off from classes and have this big festival, and then have the election in the middle of this festival. And it appeared that Riley was going to lose the campaign. The election polls were in, and he was slipping in the polls, and things looked very bad. And we were running against all those of us who were non-athletic, and that certainly included Lewis and myself. We're in this hard-pressed campaign against what we unfavorably called the jocks on campus, and that looks like they were winning with Tracy Crawford, who was head cheerleader and all this sort of thing. Things looked very bad, and our candidate, Buddy Riley, had been marked by a scurrilous rumor campaign that he was supported by certain factions on the campus. A terrible accusation to make. So there was this clandestine meeting in Lewis's room. Lewis called this the night before the election and got several of us together and said, we've got to do something about this. It's about to go down the tubes. And what he struck upon this marvelous idea of going with the resistance or the opposition. And we made poster after poster advertising that Buddy Riley was supported by this faction and that faction and another faction. In fact, one of them said that there had been a small cabin there on the campus that was presided over by the Daughters of the American Revolution, and it had burned about a month before. And one of the posters said, the Daughters of the American Revolution say, Buddy Riley burned down our cabin, but we're going to vote for him anyway. And Lewis is engineering all this, and we make dozens and dozens of these placards to put on sticks, and all during May Day, there, everywhere you look, there's a placard standing up here. You know, one, a Hawaiian friend of ours is holding one, says, "I am the pineapple picking faction, and I'm voting for Buddy Riley." And I carried one that said, "I'm a fiction faction voting for Buddy Riley." And the campaign was won by our candidate, and Lewis and I are convinced that it was this particular strategy that won the campaign. He continues to work with resistance in therapy, and I think that early experience was a clue to some of the skills that he later has manifested in his professional practice. Well, with that word, I'm going to let him talk to you now for this lectureship. Lewis, would that be?
My vote was won in a smoke-filled caucus room by a Riley faction. Yes. Yes, psychiatrists do have a lot of different characteristics and skills. People often wonder about psychiatrists. The medical profession often says that surgeons are the guys who do everything but know nothing. That internists are the ones who know everything but do nothing, and that psychiatrists do nothing and know nothing. I'm not sure that's entirely true, but sometimes. Well, today I want to talk about the need for autonomy. Yesterday we talked about the need for trust and caring in your life system. And then today we'd like to talk about the need for autonomy, the sense of independence, the sense of being on your own. Of course, developmentally, this begins with about the two-year-old. How many of you have had a two-year-old around you? Need I say more? You know how a two-year-old goes about exerting his will. I read once that, you really can't find and exert your own will by saying yes, that is acquiescing to the other person's will. And the only way to really express your own is to say no. And, of course, that's what two-year-olds do best, say no. Well, you'd think with all the energy that two-year-olds put into that task of establishing their autonomy that it would be settled and done with, but it isn't. It's an issue that continues all through life. I was recalling what Tournier says about secrets, and one of the things he says is that in the pre-adolescent years, a child will begin to discover that he can keep a secret from his parents or other people, and this is a way that he is able to establish his own autonomy and set himself apart as an independent person, because I know something that I don't have to tell them, and I have power and control over that. So it continues through those pre-adolescent years, and then of course it reasserts itself full force in adolescence, where one of the major tasks is establishing one's own selfhood and one's own independence and beginning the process of breaking away from parental control. So sometimes that is a real difficult time where the assertion of one's will begins to be a very rebellious event, depending on how tightly the parents are holding on. I remember Bill Pinson at Ridgecrest a couple of years ago, said, living with an adolescent is kind of like riding on a roller coaster. Just about the time you think you know where you're going, you take a sharp curve. And that's really the way it is. As adolescents are establishing themselves as autonomous, independent people. Well, am I suggesting then that ministers who have a need for autonomy are like two-year-olds or adolescents? Well, I wouldn't say that, because the process doesn't end there. We know really that even throughout the adult life cycle, that a lot of the process we're going through has to do with establishing our own selfhood in many ways, but perhaps in this way of independence particularly. What are some areas that this begins to be reflected? I think one is the sense in which we need to feel like we have power, that is, ability to do things. We are capable, we are potent, we are powerful in that we can handle the things that we have to do. Levinson in Seasons of a Man's Life says in the 20s and 30s that this is particularly a task as a man begins to move into his work life, that he needs to establish himself and his credibility in the adult world, and that a person goes about then arriving at the skills necessary and then demonstrating those skills to his peers and his mentors that he has arrived, he is capable, he is potent, he can stand autonomously. I remember from medical training what a scary time that was. I recall when we were learning physical diagnosis late in our sophomore year. Up until that time, we were mostly in classrooms learning didactic material, anatomy and biochemistry and physiology and neuroanatomy and so forth. But then we actually went and touched another human being and began to learn how to examine a person and to listen to the heart and lungs and feel in the abdomen and to make physical diagnosis. And it was a frightening thing to go and find this real living, live, breathing person that we were supposed to examine and discover what was wrong. And I remember one time out in the hospital, we were on physical diagnosis, and there was a very attractive young woman who was the patient to be examined. And of course, that made a lot of us a little nervous too. We were particularly paying attention that day to the heart and examining the heart. And one of the things that one of the things that happens with the heart is that if there's a valvular problem in the heart and there's a leakage of the valve, not only do you hear a sound with the stethoscope called a murmur, but if it's a serious enough problem, you can actually feel a feeling of the blood leaking back through that leaky valve. And that's called a thrill. Well, one of my classmates was examining this young woman, and he managed to get through percussing out the size of the heart, where you tap on the chest wall and discover how big the heart is, and he was feeling for a thrill, and our teacher said, "Well, do you feel a thrill?" And he said, "No, I don't." And the young woman said, "Well, I do." And learning how to make physical diagnoses and learning how to do all the countless procedures of medicine was a frightening event. And as I was doing my first spinal puncture or my first gastroscopic exam or whatever it was, I can recall going into that with the dread that some patient was going to say, "How many of these have you done, doctor?" Sometimes it's hard to establish yourself with that feeling that I am capable, I am potent, I can do it, I can handle this in my life. Another way in which the need for autonomy expresses itself is the needing to have the sense of being in control of your destiny. I think this is something that grows. I think when you first begin your professional life, you don't have that feeling and need quite so much. It's okay to admit that you need some help, that you are in a position of learning, that you need a mentor. But as you go along, I think there, Levinson at any rate identifies a time in the 40s and late 30s where the task seems to be becoming your own person, where you sort of establish yourself, you are in control of your destiny, and you're doing it on your own. And throughout these these events of life, we're going through times, and particularly in the late 30s and 40s, where we back away and take a look at what's happened. How have we done? Where's our dream? Have we accomplished it? Have we done the things that we hope to do? Are we in as much control of our life as we would like to be? And sometimes making some drastic changes. That leads in some people to what's been called the midlife crisis, where a person decides that he's not accomplishing the things he wanted. She's not finding her dreams fulfilled. And she knows, or he knows, that rather than stay in that position, stay in that pattern and place that I'm in, I need to make a change. And those changes can be expressed in many ways. Staying put, but improving abilities, or sometimes breaking away completely. We saw an ad in the, I think this was in Reader's Digest that we saw this, but it was a reprint of an ad in an Eastern newspaper recently that said, "Vroom, vroom, 345 Harley Davidson, ridden 3.5 hours in a midlife crisis." I don't know how many people have told me, boy, there are times in those middle years when I would like to have just gotten on a big Harley Davidson, ridden off into the sunset and left it all behind, because it can be tough when you feel like you're not in control of your destiny. Another aspect of feeling and needing autonomy, I think, is in our financial affairs. Certainly, when we feel financially deprived and dependent, there is a degree of hostility involved in that we aren't in control, that we can't determine things for ourselves and aren't able to do the things that we would like to do. A lot of people find that in life through job promotion, through job security, through a sense of having investments laid up for the future. But it's a task that's very important in life. Well, ministry really presents some problems to these areas of needing autonomy. One of those are the unrealistic expectations that you face as a minister. It's hard when you're faced with unrealistic expectations, and you may inside have a need to please everybody in the first place. It's very difficult to feel like you're capable of doing it all. You certainly may be faced time and again with a sense of failure, of not being able to do it all, in finding that the many demands that come crashing in on you challenge you at every point of feeling like you are capable and a potent individual. We had a man not long ago, an Episcopal priest who came, who was, I guess, in his early 40s at the time, had 4 children, and was having a lot of problem in his marriage. And as we just tried to investigate all the different things, there were many elements at work. But one of the binds that he found himself in and found repeatedly feeling like he was inadequate and worthless was that if he gave the kind of time and energy that he felt that he had to do in his church to be adequate there, his wife and children would begin to be critical and negative and really put him down and demand more time. And if he shifted his focus and began to give the time that he needed to his wife and family, church members would begin to complain. So he was caught in the middle, never quite able to get the balance and end up feeling like he was capable of handling his life situation. Another is tension over the call. I think even our semantics as Southern Baptists reflect this. How many of you surrendered to preach or special service? Our whole terminology is a matter of surrendering, of giving up control. And when the issue psychologically is to feel that you have control of your life, a real tension develops. How do I surrender to some kind of heavenly call and yet have a feeling that I'm becoming my own person. I think in probably most other professions, there's no problem with a person being aggressive and assertive and very forthright, and I'm going to get to the top. I'm going to go for it. I'm going to become powerful. I'm going to establish myself. We don't talk like that in ministry. It doesn't seem quite to fit somehow with a high calling. So we're sort of stifled as we go into ministry as far as trying to establish ourselves and our power and potency and control. And then, it's interesting as we get out into the church to find what goes on there about autonomy, because very often the church is marked by a lot of power struggle. Yesterday at the noon dialogue, Dr. Seiler talked about how complicated a system the church is. You know, it really is that, isn't it? As you look particularly at the issue of power, there's the money people in the church, the people with prestige that often have power, the forceful and aggressive, assertive personalities within the church who have been used to being leaders and taking over and move that right into the church situation. There's sometimes a ruling family, which for many generations has been the family in the church, and they're the ones that have the power. There are often generational battles going on, sometimes many hidden agendas. This person was hurt by that person 10 years ago, and that tension remains and continues to be acted out. Sometimes there's the whole issue of sibling rivalry and who's going to be the minister's favorite. So all of these dynamics are at work. And often when we as ministers move into that kind of situation with a need to feel like we're in control, it's really set up for problems to be developed. And I remember one minister, a very dynamic, powerful, hard-charging Methodist evangelical who came into an old church which didn't share his evangelical feelings. It had had a relatively passive sort of pastor for several years before he came, and in that context, one of the men of the church who had been a corporate executive but had been retired really because of his inefficiency had sort of transferred his energies from his old job into the church. And he decided that it was up to him to get that church organized and keep it running according to his desires and principles. He didn't always do it directly. Often he was behind the scenes doing it through other people. But he was the power broker in the church. To complicate things just a little bit further, he happened to be the father of the minister's district superintendent. The first thing old Joe did when he came to that church was to get rid of those unsightly old pipes from an ancient organ that graced the front of the auditorium without asking anybody. Well, those, of course, turned out to be the most sacred thing in that church. And things went downhill from there. Finally ended up months later with him being reassigned by the district superintendent and the bishop. But not until there had been a lot of bloodshed and an awful lot of pain and hurt for everyone involved. But certainly his feeling of being in control of the situation suffered the most. Then there's the issue of the financial rewards of ministry. In the culture around us, what's happening financially often is a real significant tag of power and autonomy. And if you're looking for that in the ministry, you're going to be sorely disappointed. I think another problem that can occur in ministry is that often nowadays the working spouse is making more than the minister in the family. And that can create some significant tension inside. The whole question of ownership gets into the picture with pay of a minister. Now, I have discovered within myself, and I think as I talk to congregations and ministers, a sort of subtle underlying feeling that the church owns you. And that since they pay your salary and benefits, that they really ought to be able to control how you spend that, what you decide to do with your recreation and investments, how much you make. Sometimes I think there are some groups that like to keep their minister in a subservient position and remind them each year at budget time that they are not to get out of that position. So there are a lot of complicated and sometimes unconscious factors that go on. Job promotion is certainly not as regular in the ministry as you might count on in other professions. In fact, you might even be questioned as to your real commitment to the Lord if you're looking for promotions all the time. That's hardly in keeping with being a minister of the gospel. Job security is an increasingly difficult problem, apparently, in the subculture of the church. And I don't know how your investment portfolio is, but mine is not too fat. And sometimes there is the problem of investments in retirement that can leave you feeling weak, inadequate, and not like you have much autonomy. Well, you don't have to stay there completely. I don't think you're likely to want to break out and become some power monger and tyrant who goes throwing his weight around in the authority of his position. But there are some things you can do that will satisfy this inner need to feel like you are an autonomous person, that you're making it in the adult world, that you are becoming your own person, that you're meeting the basic need for being independent. One is to make a better definition of your goals, both personal and ministry goals. What are you trying to accomplish in your life? Sometimes we don't just stop to see what our goals really are. It's important to evaluate those and throw out the ones that are unrealistic and replace them with some achievable kinds of goals, because as you are able to reach some goals in your life, it contributes significantly to your feeling of autonomy, to your feeling of being capable and able to do it. Try to avoid getting yourself into a position where the demands, either your goals or the expectations of others, put you into a sense of failure continuously. Stop and reevaluate that. As far as ministry goes, my pastor shared the other day with me a very interesting scheme that he's worked out. He shared that in visitation over the last several years, he really just sort of felt he was maybe being more useless than useful. That he went and visited everybody and just kind of called on them. And I guess it was good relationally for him to be there. But he realized that he really wasn't getting much done as far as ministering effectively in people's lives. So he got organized a chart and sort of looked at the people that are involved in the church and community, identified what their very specific needs are, and then set a prioritized list of how he would go about seeing them and what he could bring to bear on their specific needs and begin to visit in that light. And he said at the end of the first week, he had a completely different feeling about himself and his ministry. He could look back and see the several visits he had made and how they were spent profitably with a goal and direction in mind, that he was able to bring some real ministry skills to bear and that he ended up the week feeling much more successful about himself as a pastor. We can do that sort of thing in our lives that will give us more of a sense of capability and control in our lives. Another thing that's very important to do is to be patient as you enter a leadership position. Don't be like the Methodist fellow I told about who rushed in right away to assert his dominance and his power and control. Take it easy. I heard Dr. Seiler say yesterday, he's just been there 6 months, so he really hadn't tried to get many of his goals or visions in gear yet. Good idea to take it easy. Wait a year or so. Kind of find out, you know, where the booby traps are and where the power is. What are the sacred cows? Don't tear down those organ pipes too soon. What's the liturgy that these people have? I'm sure that any new pastor coming into my little church in the mountains would just be completely off guard, and if he tried to get us organized into a formalized liturgy, he would discover right away that he met with tremendous resistance, because our liturgy is spontaneity and informality, and it's just as much a liturgy. And you need to know what the liturgy of the people is, because their way of worship is markedly affected by that. And if you jump in and introduce a new liturgy, they may feel you've just taken away their God. They won't appreciate that very much. You can negotiate salary and benefits. I think this is an important thing that many ministers don't think about or realize. Some laymen are difficult in this area, but I think most laymen want to take care of your basic needs and recognize those. And if you go and talk openly with them about your financial situation and your needs, and particularly with the consultation and advice of a tax advisor on how your benefits and pay package can be arranged to benefit you maximally as far as taxes are concerned, you can change that, and you can come away feeling a little bit better about your degree of independence. This last point may sound like it doesn't quite fit, because the last point in your attaining a sense of autonomy is you're learning to submit yourself to authority. Now, Scripture certainly teaches that we as the body of Christ are supposed to be a submissive people, that we are to give up our lives, we are to surrender to the high calling, that we are to allow God and Christ to work through us and lead us, that we are to submit ourselves to the body. We are not to lord it over them, but that we are to be servant leaders. Now that sounds like maybe you're giving up all your independence and feeling of autonomy that I've been just talking about. But I don't think they're in conflict. You can maintain the things I've been talking about and yet still have an attitude of submission. And when you are, in fact, choosing to submit yourself to the body or to our Lord, you are taking a stand of real independence. When you really are struggling against that and fighting that, you sometimes are being a two-year-old and saying no to something that may in fact be in your best interest. So it's much more mature to be able to let go and submit yourself to the ideas, opinions, and input and leadership of others. Tournier, in talking about secrets, goes on to say that as a person matures in the next stage of development, a person discovers the maturity and freedom and independence that comes from being able to tell the secret, to share it with another, and bring them in to a closer level in your life. And this is what happens as you submit yourself to others around you. You're still maintaining your independent position because only you can do that as you surrender your will to that of our Heavenly Father.
Pray with me. May God, who gives us freedom and who holds us accountable for our lives, give us the courage to stand alone before Him, forsaking all lesser loyalties. Amen.